We're in Psalm 136. So it was Monday, August 2nd, 1993. It was a true story. It was a glorious, sunny, cool morning, high up in the San Juan Mountains in a place called Chicago Basin. You'd like that name, Albert, Chicago Basin. So I had driven into Denver from Minnesota on an all-nighter with a friend to attend the first well-known Promise Keepers. I think it was the third one that they had in Boulder, but this is the one that had the 50,000 men at Folsom Field that had gathered on a Friday evening and all day Saturday to hear preaching and to be encouraged as men and to sing Christian songs. It was unlike anything I or anyone else had ever experienced before. You don't know what living is until that many men leave a stadium, line up outside, and begin to spontaneously sing Amazing Grace while they wait patiently for their food in lines that are 10 people across and as deep as the eye can see. The song began at one end of the line, and it made its way slowly down with everyone happily singing and listening to the echo that could be heard after the verse passed. And it was a surreal moment. It was like something out of a dream. Now, while that was very memorable, my trip to Colorado was not yet finished. I was living in Minneapolis at the time, and so my goal of climbing all of Colorado's 14,000-foot mountains had to be done in chunks whenever I could find a way to get back out here. Now, this was a good excuse since I was already here, and I extended my trip. So we had decided upon a difficult to get to three set of peaks that are close enough together to climb in a single day if you're strong enough to do it. But to do it, we had to drive another 7 hours and then hop on the narrow gauge railroad and get off at the halfway point between Durango and Silverton, hike another 7 miles into the base camp, pitch a tent, and get up early in the morning and start the climb. Now, that day began almost immediately with the only abandoned church structure that I have ever seen in the big hills at the foot of a mountain. And if you have the PDF, I still have a picture of that I put in there for you. This was followed shortly thereafter by the first mountain goat that any of us had seen on a peak, because we hadn't climbed those that had those peaks yet, where they're normally spotted. So it was already a pretty spectacular morning. And by the time we were nearing the top of the first mountain, I was thinking to myself, now what chapter of the Bible would fit a weekend like this? I always read a chapter from the Bible when I got to the top of a 14er. So after several hours, we arrived on the summit of the 14,088-foot Windham Peak. And I broke out my little black New King James Bible that had a little cover flap over it that I always carried with me. And I gave the following instructions to my five other mates, one of whom was my brother. I said, okay, guys, right after I bellow out the first line, you're going to respond by loudly chanting in unison, "For his steadfast love endures forever." We have to do this right, because this is a one-time deal. So even though there's only six of us, the echo off the mountains might just give the one that we just heard in that food line a run for its money. And with that, I began to read from Psalm 136. And I did it loud. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And you could hear the echo. "Good, good, good." And they would yell back, "For his steadfast love endures forever." "Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever." "Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." And we continued this for all 26 verses. And then at the end of it, we all shouted, "Amen," which was heard at least 5 seconds later as the word leapt off the steep canyon walls of that massif. So we said a few prayers, we ate some food in preparation for the second of two more mountains that we had to climb before we descended, went back the next morning out of the basin, hopped back on the train, and rode 30 hours back to Minnesota, where I had to be back by Wednesday. And so that ended for me one of the great hallelujah weeks of my entire life. I can still remember almost every event of it, 25 years ago. Psalm 136 is unique in the Bible in that it is a song that states a single act of God and then repeats it with a refrain, doing it 26 times in a row. There are many songs that have refrains in the Psalter. We've seen many of them, but there's really nothing else that is like this. Its structure is a complex series of layered triangles, and I'm going to try and explain that to you. I've also put kind of a diagram in there for you to look at if you're able to look at the sermon as you go along. So pairings of triad ideas, three ideas that are paired together that are going to help you to remember really three themes. And the three themes are creation. This is really the first 10 verses. And then redemption. That takes you through the next 12 verses. And the present help of God. So you've got creation, redemption, and God's present help. Okay? Before we get into the song, it's important to know that this is a twin psalm of Psalm 135 that we looked at last week, as I told you. It has many of the same themes, including the same general order of events, and even some of the more obscure specifics like the deaths of Kings Og and Sion, which are only mentioned in these two psalms. So they were clearly sung in liturgies together in Israel, with the first one being more of a historical recap put to song, and this one being more of a historical recap put to a special form of a liturgy called a litany. So what's a litany? A litany is a liturgical series of repetitions. Sometimes they come as requests, sometimes they come as praises, which the worship leader and the people do as kind of a call and response to one another. We even opened it up with a short litany this morning of Psalm 136. So the most famous of these in the Old Testament is when the half of the tribes would get together on a mountain called Ebal, and the other half would get together on the mountain that's right across the valley from it called Gerizim, and they would yell back and forth the promises and the curses of the covenant. That would have been something to be a part of as they did that. The repetition in this psalm is his steadfast love endures forever. So let's just look briefly at that. Steadfast love is the familiar single word in Hebrew, hesed, that we've seen many times. And it refers to God's unbreakable, unconditional covenant love that is rooted in his promises that he swore by an oath to Abraham. Now, this love in the song is proven in 26 different ways. Probably because of that massive repetition, this song came to be known as the Great Hallel, the Great Hallelujah. Okay? So sometimes you may hear that, well, that's Psalm 136. Now, the rabbis have a tradition that Psalm 136 was sung at the fourth cup after concluding the Hallel Psalms, and just before singing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," during the Passover. They even tried to guess as to why it had 26 verses. Now, you might think, 26 verses, what's the number 26 remind you of? Our alphabet. But the Hebrew alphabet only has 22 verses, 22 letters. And so they thought about it, and they asked the question, what comprises the Great Hallel? And Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, the 26 references to praise correspond to the 26 generations that the Holy One, blessed be He, created in the world, to whom He did not give Torah. He sustained them by His love since they had no merit of their own. I have no idea if that's, you know, if that's true, if it's just a guess, but it's interesting that they put that as the explanation. And it's interesting to me because it means that even they did not see this song as only having reference to Israel. No, God's goodness and steadfast love extends to all in one way or another. This means it has particular relevance all these centuries later, even to us. When you combine these ideas of things like the Passover and the songs that were sung there, and the idea of a litany and refrain, and the fact that it's about creation and redemption, that it's for Jews and Gentiles and so many other things, this becomes a kind of a paradigm song for how you are to praise God. So how do you do that? Well, in the song, you think of things and you thank Him for it. You list off things and you tell one another of the loving kindness of God through it. You remember things God has done and you apply it to the present because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so with that, let's look at the song. So as I said, there is much repetition between this song and Psalm 135 that comes right before it. So, you know, unless you want me to just repeat myself from last week, it behooves us to approach the content from a different perspective than we did last time. The repetition begins immediately. So the unknown author says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Now this is a repetition of verse 3 from the last psalm. "Praise the Lord, for he is good." And then it adds, "Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." And remember how we looked at the idea of the name of God being so pleasant last week. So what's the difference between that verse and this one? Well, praising is a specific way of giving thanks. Now, it's through song, but this too is a song. But here in this song, it will praise specifically by remembering many things about God and affirming his hesed love throughout the whole thing. So the word Lord that you find in this verse is Yahweh, or in the Greek it's Kyrios. This is the covenant name for God. And this is followed in the next two verses by two more words for God. So you have Yahweh, then verse 2 you have Elohim, and then verse 3 you have Adonai. And this forms the first of three triads in this creation grouping. Okay, so you've got three verses grouped together that are linked by the name of God. So you've got Lord, okay, and then it tells you things about this. And this, to me, is perfect for a triune God, and I hope to bring that point across throughout the sermon this morning. So in the verses, Yahweh is compared to other beings, just as he was in the previous psalm. Now, previously, in verse 5 of Psalm 135, it said he was Lord above all gods. Now, here, it begins, he is God of gods. And this is then parallel in the next verse with him being Lord of lords. So clearly, the first reference is to heavenly beings. As Michael Heiser often points out, and I want to make this point to you, this is a comparison between God and gods, but it's a comparison that only makes sense if both entities are real, okay? What would be the point of comparing God to, say, Mickey Mouse or Mrs. Butterworth? You say, Mrs. Butterworth? I don't know why I thought of her. She just popped into my head. But could you imagine comparing God to Mrs. Butterworth, right? That would not only be absurd to do, it would be close to blasphemy, as it could only be considered a mockery of the God of the universe to compare God to Mrs. Butterworth, right? Of course God is greater than Mickey Mouse or Mrs. Butterworth. Does that even need to be said, let alone sung publicly and recorded in inspired scripture? The gods, the Elohim, to which it refers then, are the heavenly beings that are seen throughout the Psalter that we've seen many times and throughout the rest of the Bible. And in the New Testament, they're there too, where they're called thrones, powers, principalities, dominions, stars, authorities, princes, and so on. The point is, God is greater than any of these. And if they're real, then that, friends, means something. The second title, I believe, is parallel, but it's not identical. So angelic beings are sometimes called lords in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:5. But it's probably better, in my opinion, to see these lords as their fleshly counterparts on earth, some of whom appear later in the song, like Pharaoh or Og or Sion. And we've seen this dual comparison before between heavenly beings and earthly rulers, for example, as early as Psalm 2. So God is greater than all the rulers of heavenly places and of the earthly nations. That's who this God is that we're starting to sing about in this song. Now, the most important thing to realize as Christians about this triad is that the term Lord of Lords is used in the New Testament along with another term, King of Kings. So in the New Testament, these titles refer to both the Father, who in 1 Timothy is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and to the Son, who takes those titles in the book of Revelation. So if that's true, then we clearly have a reference to at least two persons of the Trinity here at the beginning of Psalm 136, because God doesn't change. And my thought is, given that there's three names for God here, I would suggest that all three persons are present and accounted for at the beginning of this psalm. And this makes the psalm Trinitarian and Christological from the get-go. And therefore, God's people, from then until now, are to explicitly worship the triune God rather than some Unitarian monad who would be anything but greater than the gods and the lords of this present darkness. I can't think of a more rewarding and important thing for you to be doing than learning to read the text as God intended it in the Old Testament as being about a triune God. And the more I think about that thought, the more I'm convinced of it's true, not the less that I'm convinced of it. So as we move forward, it's important to note that God created the gods and the lords, the angels and the men. This is the main reason why he is over them. He is their creator. And so the creation idea comes into sharper focus in the next three things, the next triad, all right? Verses 4 through 6 speak about the wonders of God. And before looking at those wonders, it's helpful to remember something about the word wonder that is used throughout the Old Testament. And it's used especially about the Son of God. He is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Okay? Moses talks about the man of war doing wonders. The angel of the Lord says to Samson's father, "My name is wonderful." Messiah is prophesied in Isaiah 9 as being called wonderful. Okay? This then fits well with what the wonders are said to be. So verse 4, "To him who alone does great wonders." Well, what are these wonders? It specifies them. They are his works of creation. Okay, so the gods and the lords, the angels and men are created, and now it goes more specific. And it starts in verse 5, "By understanding he made the heavens." So understanding is an interesting word here, too. Understanding and its companion word, wisdom, are often paralleled together many times, especially in Proverbs 8. It is wisdom understanding who ends up being what's called a master craftsman, along with the Father who creates all things. And not only did he make the heavens, he also spread out the earth above the waters in verse 6. So that refers us back to Genesis 1, to the beginning of creation, where the Holy Spirit is hovering over and the firstborn Son is speaking all things into existence, as it says in Colossians and Hebrews. And so again, this triad, there's three hymns, to him, to him, to him, in each of the verses. Like the former triad, this triad is teaching us through the idea of three, that is a triune God who made all things. Now here you are starting to really see the importance of how understanding the structure of a song can actually be really important and helpful in understanding its theology. So a song rooted in threes, three is the main number in this song, with layers of triangles upon triangles, okay, points you directly and specifically to a triune God who inspired it by his Holy Spirit. Now this creation theme continues in the third triad, which when finished creates a great triangle. So you've got a triangle here, one here, one here. You put them together, you have a great triangle. Okay? Verse 7, "To him who made the great lights." Verse 8, "The sun to rule over the day." Verse 9, "The moon and the stars to rule over the night." These lights might take the ancient Israelite back to the gods of verse 2, trying to get into their head. What would they think about that? Because the heavenly objects were often thought to be related to them somehow. Well, that would have been a good thought, because the point here is clear. God made them. They are not eternal. Moreover, he does not share his glory with anyone. As it said in verse 4, "To him alone who does these wonders." People steeped in a history of idolatry and syncretism who just come out of Babylon, They needed to be reminded of this. So the song sings about it. And so through the sacred number three being multiplied, three times three, nine verses, we have reinforcing the text that there is no other creator but the triune God. And thus we are to give him triple thanks. But in each line we are to understand that his steadfast love endures forever. It's kind of my big complaint about Isaac Watts's song. He has that line in there, but to really get the heart of this song, you have to repeat that line 26 times, don't you? You can't just get away with singing it once or twice, because the point of the song is the repetition of it. Okay, so how is his steadfast love endures forever? Well, these ways tell you how, and that's how the refrain links itself to the verses of the song. I want you to consider something like Genesis 1:14, back in the first chapter of the Bible, where it says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Those signs show God's steadfast goodness to creation, okay? For he said it is good when he made it. You could add to that the idea that comes from covenant in something like Jeremiah 33. Listen to what he says about Genesis 1 and covenant. He says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. So God made a covenant in Genesis 1. Jeremiah tells you that. He says, so the day and the night will not come to at their, so the day and the night won't come to their, at their appointed time. Then also my covenant with David, my servant, could be broken so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Or my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, could be broken. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, so I will multiply my seed of David, the seed of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister before me. So the point is, God made a covenant with creation, and that covenant extends to all mankind. And thus, God's goodness extends to all mankind in these first verses in what we might call common grace. But this common grace is itself a sign. It's a sign which points to the very special grace he has for his chosen people. That sign says, if you can do anything, friend, to destroy my creation covenant, then perhaps my special gracious covenant in Christ would not come to pass. But if you can't, then you have to know that nothing can break my promises to the kings and priests of Israel, that through them will come one who will one day come and bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation into salvation in his eternal kingdom in heaven. Nothing can stop me from sending the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. That's kind of the way you can think about the transition here between first and second part of this psalm. And behold, two things in this regard. Listen to Revelation 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's in chapter 19, giving that same title to Jesus that belongs here in this psalm. But then it has a great supper in Revelation 19. It's a supper, though, for vultures and scavengers who, it says, will feast upon the rotting flesh of those who did not bow their knee to this king. There's another supper in the same chapter that will take place, a supper wherein all who are invited and came will sit down with the king and feast with him in his wedding hall as he prepares to marry his glorious virgin bride, the church. Because it is through Christ, you see, that his steadfast love to the world endures forever to those he has redeemed out of it. So let's turn then from that picture of creation to the future redemption, okay? To the redemption of, from the future redemption in Revelation to the past redemption of old that is typified in the next part of the song. So again, we have three triads, which makes for a series of nine connected verses. The first one mentions the two examples and then one thing that they have in common. God struck down the firstborn of Egypt in verse 10. However, it says, he brought Israel out from among them. And how did he do this? He did it with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. So those three verses, Egypt, Israel, and a strong arm, is how he does both of these things. He destroys the one, he saves the other with his strong arm. We've seen how the arm of the Lord is Christ, and we saw that as recently as the last song, Psalm 135. Okay? Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord. Well, Isaiah says that in Isaiah 53. And that question begins probably the greatest messianic prophecy in the entirety of the prophets. So how is the arm of the Lord being revealed? Through the suffering servant who will come to die for the sins of his people and be raised from the dead 3 days later. And yet behold, in Isaiah 40, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. But in the New Testament, Jesus quotes that verse of being about himself. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. As Greg Beale puts it, what is prophesied of the Lord in Isaiah, and the arm is all part of this, is now prophesied by Jesus to be fulfilled by himself. Okay, so he's the arm that's doing these things. Well, after God brings the people out of Egypt, he then saves them from Egypt altogether. And this is recounted in the second of the new three triads. Okay? You have a divided sea, you have people going through it, but Pharaoh is dead. So Pharaoh had chased them after God had hardened his heart. Remember? His firstborn son had died, which we saw in the last psalm. And he's now chasing them into the wilderness, and God hardens his heart. Why does God do that? So that he can show his power and his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So the song sings, to him who divided the Red Sea in two, verse 13. And then whereupon he made Israel pass through it, in the midst of it. But, verse 15, overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. So as we saw, the him who's doing this, who's going to be proclaimed in Exodus and Romans, is the name focus that we looked at last week in Psalm 135. But this name, who is the angel of the Lord, was always surrounded by a cloud of fire, images of the Holy Spirit. And so again, the triad points us, if this is the work of God and the angel and the Spirit is there, and it's a three, then it's the work of a triune God who is doing these marvelous acts of redemption in Israel's ancient history. Triune God is the one opening the sea and causing his people to walk through it and destroying Egypt. Okay? The third triad explains God's power after the sea while they were in the wilderness as they were going to enter the promised land. In this way, it completes the Exodus redemption story. So it says that he led his people through the wilderness in verse 16, but doesn't just lead them, he also fights for them. So to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. And in all of this, this is God showing his steadfast love enduring forever. Why does he do any of this? His steadfast love endures forever. And in this way, the man of war that Moses sang about, the theology of the angel, it comes right to the forefront of this song, just like it did in the last song. Christ fights for them as a warrior with a mighty sword sitting atop his glorious white steed, as Revelation pictures it. And not one, but many kings fell before the sharp edge of his hot blade. And the fear of God came upon all the nations when they heard of these things. Why? Well, the answer is now that it was as it was in the previous song. Because though many were ordinary kings, some were extraordinary kings. And we can look at what follows as both an appendix to what has just been said, and also We can think of it as having some kind of parallel with the last section of verses. And it's important to see both of these. So what we're entering into here is a kind of a three verses, 19 or four verses, 19 and 20, 21 and 22. They're related to what came before it by bringing specificity to the kings. They're related to what comes after it through the idea of giving something. So let's look at both of these. In terms of what came before, who are the mighty kings, it mentions two of them. Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. These terrible kings are remembered by Moses. I was talking yesterday with Tim as we were thinking about Sion and Og. And he makes a great point that if you want to have a great hero in a story, you need to have great villains in a story. Okay, what is Batman without the Joker? You have to have great villains, and that is what understanding who Og and Sion does to the story. These are not just ordinary villains. These are great villains. So last week we saw how the Amorites were a people group, and Sion is seen to be an Amorite. And we saw how Amos said that they were as tall as trees. Okay? Well, I didn't give much about Og except for his bed last time. I thought I'd focus a little bit on Og this time. It says in Deuteronomy 3, only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length. You know how big that is? 13.5 feet. 4 cubits its breadth. 6 feet wide, according to the common cubit. So Og lived in this area called Bashan, which is the modern Golan Heights, the area from Mount Hermon south to the Sea of Galilee and on the east side of it. It is desolate cattle land. Even to this day, there's hardly anything there at all. But the things that are there are truly ancient. So, for example, one of the oldest geological sites in Israel is found in this place. Today, they call it Gilgal Rephaim. So you might hear the word Rephaim. That's what it says Og was. And Gilgal is the word for a wheel. Why do they call it this? Because it kind of looks like a wheel with spokes on it. It's probably the oldest, well, it's one of the oldest archaeological sites that they know of in the country of Israel. What's really interesting to me is that it's got both Og Rephaim in its name. So Og is a Rephaim, and Og's name actually means wheel. Very strange. The whole area is littered with things called dolmens, which are ancient burial chambers made up of these vertical slabs with another slab on top, and each one of them weighs several tons. And archaeologists think that, among other things, the Wheel of the Giants was at one point a burial tomb, and the word bed in Deuteronomy can actually be translated as a dolmen. So, given that the Rephaim are said to be descended from the Nephilim giants of Genesis 6 in the ancient and Jewish Christian minds, this made Og and Sion preternatural demigods and therefore much more fearsome than ordinary kings like Pharaoh that had just talked about. The point is, God crushed them. And we read the story even today for the law so that you could get a feeling for what he did to them. But this power over the giants turned into a different focus in the song. It says, he gave their land as a heritage. So when Moses is on his way to Canaan, they're going up the east side of the Jordan, passing through these different countries, he sent out a warning. He sent out a warning to Og, to one to Sion, and said, let my people pass through unharmed and nothing will happen to you. But they wouldn't listen, because God hardened their heart as well. And therefore God defeated the giants through Moses and his army. However, because they lived on the east side of the Jordan, I find this kind of interesting. That is the land of Bashan. It was considered a little bit differently than the land of Canaan. Like, this was known, as I told you last week, as the place of the serpent. This isn't really Canaan, properly speaking. And yet, when they divide the land among the 12 tribes, you remember 2.5 tribes get the land on the east side of the Jordan. They end up receiving this land as their inheritance. This becomes part of the promised land. And so God is doing something incredible here in taking their land away and giving it to his own people. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said. Well, here God is taking from Og and he's giving to Israel. And the point is repeated in verse 22. A heritage, it becomes a heritage to Israel, his servant. And it says it so that you can see that he's taking from the enemy and giving to his friend who serves him faithfully. So that's the past. What about what's coming later in the song? How does it connect to that? Well, it's in the idea of giving that they connect those triangles together. So the last four verses take us out of creation and redemption. We've been looking mostly at the past. And now we're moving into what I would call new creation and new redemption, which is the present. This is really where the past meets the present, and it becomes the climax of the song. There's two key words that link the past with the present in these verses. Verse 23, it is he who remembered us in our low estate. And verse 24, and rescued us and our foes. So it's got two words. He remembered us and he rescued us. Now this no longer refers to Israel of old. Rather, it refers to the Israel of the return of the exile. Like all of these songs in book 5 of the Psalter do, at least in terms of their immediate context, that we've seen happen in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and God bringing the people back to their land. They are the ones singing about God remembering them in their low estate. They were the ones in Babylon who had been trampled down. They are the ones remembering how God rescued them from their various foes. For example, we saw all sorts of foes in Nehemiah. That seems to be the main reason why the song began to be sung during the Passover, believe it or not. Because in those latter days, God was doing a new redeeming work for those people, which was most appropriate to sing about at Passover in a new and a fresh context. So how vital is it for you, brothers and sisters, to know that God didn't just do one great thing once upon a time? Rather, he continues to do them, and what happened long ago is just a sample of his ever-continuing, steadfast covenant love for his people. A love that endures how long? You read it 26 times. It's forever. It's not just a love that extends to the Exodus and then it's over. This is probably the main lesson of Ezra and Nehemiah that they taught those people of that day. However, it says God also gave them food. So see how he gives them the land of the kings, and now he's giving them food after such redemption. So he redeems them and then he feeds them. So I wondered, when is that talking about? Well, Van Gemeren and others see this in their commentaries as a return to the creation idea, which I think is plausible and interesting. For example, they say the hymn returns to a reflection of God's goodness as the creator, this idea of giving food. His love to all his creation is evident in that he continually cares for all his creatures. He promised to Noah and to all flesh to sustain it with grace. Here the psalmist makes use of the word flesh, and it makes an allusion to God's promise. So in that way, the song returns. Okay, it was broad with all the nations, then it focuses on Israel, and now it's moving out, back out broad, beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay. Hence, we have many applications for us to think about as we conclude looking at this song today. First one that I want to think about is, that like Ezra and Nehemiah and those after the exile, it is appropriate to remember God's new graces, not just his old ones. What has God done for our church, our land, his people in our day, all across our country, and throughout the whole world? What has he done? Well, he's saving, protecting, giving common grace, electing grace, persevering us, he's being faithful to us. We could name so many other things. But we never want to divorce his old wonders from his new ones. And that's what the song does. It is the same triune God who continually works wonders in the world of men. Is that not the point of a refrain that is sung 26 times, that his steadfast love endures forever? Second thing, God's love is wrapped up in covenant, and this is always the case. From the creation covenant to the gracious covenants with his people in the Old Testament, that continued to be the case, and it continues now in the new covenant that Christ made with his own blood, whereby he feeds his people, doesn't he? With manna from heaven, with sacramental food that nourishes our body and our soul. Third, this new covenant then becomes the context for the new creation and the new redemption. So think about sampling of verses from the New Testament with these two words. I'll start with the word redemption. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That isn't old, that's new. We eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. For he secured eternal redemption. So we've just seen here justification, adoption, sanctification, forgiveness, eternal redemption. All new things. Here's another list. If he rescued in the past those who greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, this becomes deeply personal. The Lord rescued me, Paul said. He was one who greatly persecuted God's people, not only from hell and death, but even in this life. I was rescued from the lion's mouth so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles so that they could hear it. And there's a final rescue. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So you put these together in verses like this, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see how the song isn't just about the past? It's not even just about Nehemiah's day. It's about our day today. The New Testament is applying the psalm in these ways. These are glorious truths that constantly lead those writers of the New Testament to burst forth in praise, just like the psalm does. So, for example, in one of these passages I just read, most of them come from Paul, but not all of them. Paul immediately says after that, he goes, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He's just read one of those. He bursts forth in praise. Well, that's how our song concludes. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that ends the great Hallel. But I hope it only begins your days of praising God in new ways. You see, I'm not stuck having to merely remember this great weekend that I had 25 years ago when I chanted this song from the top of the world with my friends. No, God's mercies are new every single morning. And since this is the day the Lord has made, I can sing Psalm 136 anytime that I want to, knowing that there are always new graces and benefits being given to me each and every single day. And more, I can sing it with God's covenant people as together we learn to grow in Christ, even in the midst of great hurt and suffering that some of you have been going through. It is in giving thanks that we avoid the very first sin of Romans 1. You know what that is? Thanklessness. Do not let your hearts become calloused with God's good gifts. Do not use those things as an excuse to worship the creation instead of the Creator, but give thanks to God for His steadfast love, a love which endures in ages past, in the present, and on into eternity to those who love God and have been called according to His purposes. Father, we ask You would bless the hearing of Your word today. Such a great song, and You know I have great memories of it. Being able to be privileged to be able to do that 25 years ago and chant that out from the top of a mountain, it's the one chapter that I still remember vividly to this day. And yet here I have the privilege to be able to preach this to Your people. They have the privilege to be able to hear Your word being preached to them, to know that You are near us. And even through the word, You are giving us good food, as the psalm says. Even this very moment, You are doing what the song says. And so I would just want to give You thanks myself for allowing me the privilege to be able to study Your word and to tell it to others. And I want Your people to give You great thanks for being able to hear it and to know that You are still the same God yesterday, today, and forever, who is God of gods and Lord of lords. Above all, the one and the only one who does these kind of wonders, who gives the things that He wants to give to His people, who gives them good food, and who is to be thanked because His steadfast love endures forever. Help us to remember that this day and every day for the rest of our lives, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.